Let's start the message off this morning with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We have proclaimed, Lord, that you are our firm foundation, that we can hide away in your love. Lord, you are everything. And I pray that we would align our lives according to your will and according to your purpose and according to your direction, that you would be glorified, you would be honored. And as we think about these things, Lord, we would submit to you and your will. As we ask, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the second week on the subject of consumerism. It's part of a series, as you can see there on the screen, entitled The Zeitgeist, Christian Thinking in a World of Ideas. And what we've been doing is addressing various ideologies, various cultural ideas and strongholds, really, values that could or already have infiltrated the church in our thinking as Christians. My goal was to spend a week on each topic. Well, that's not going to happen. As we are in week two of the topic of consumerism. The original plan, of course, was to spend 1 week on this topic, but the more I kept studying this one, the more that I kept thinking about this topic, especially in our day and age, I realized I needed to spend 2 weeks. A couple of factors influenced my thinking on that, where I decided not to cut short my messages. First one is what Steve Wilkins and Mark Sanford said in their book, Hidden Worldviews, and I think is right. They said, it's probably not an overstatement to say that consumerism is the most potent competitor to a Christian worldview in our culture. That's a powerful statement. And if there's any truth to that statement, then we need to probably think deeply about this topic. Second, just to be honest with you, I've been greatly convicted by the word these past 2 weeks, realizing that in my own life I've needed a recalibration of my view of money and things and stuff. You see, consumerism is never satisfied, ever. That's why we call it consumerism. It's a constantly consuming monster that our culture and our world peddles to us as normal, as the way we ought to live. It's constantly shoved in our faces. I mean, greed is constantly encouraged so that you have the latest and the greatest, right? I mean, you just got to have that phone or that tablet or that car or that fill in the blank. Last week, what we did was we looked at three strongholds of consumerism that can easily gain a foothold in our lives. And for many of us, I would probably say that one or more of these strongholds has already gotten a foothold in our thinking. Here's what consumerism does. Consumerism tells us, number one, that accumulating and using things brings fulfillment. Joy will be had if you own this house, drive this car, wear these clothes, yada, 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 you fill in the blank. Just some more money, just some more things, and then I will be good, and then I will be satisfied. It tells us money is power. And like I mentioned last week, there's probably not too many in our congregation that are thinking to make more money so that they can influence the government and try to influence the scape of our political arena. There might be some who think that the more I give to the church, I probably ought to have a little more clout and say into what's going on there. That's probably more realistic in most churches. But for the most part, we're probably tempted to think that money gives us power in the sense of control. It will keep me from difficulty. I will be able to control my circumstances if I have more money. I'll be able to control people's opinions of me, right? Because I can buy things and act and look a certain way that money will bring so that they will be able to look at me and think that I have a certain status. And then lastly, the third stronghold of consumerism we addressed last week was this just a little bit more mentality. Just a little bit more. And of course, that's greed. So the Bible talks of with covetousness. It convinces us we need just a little bit more. And these aren't all the strongholds of consumerism that exists, but these ones in particular can be very subtle and therefore very dangerous. And what I want to do this week in particular is to fight this consumeristic mindset with truth, right? As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, they're to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So what I want to do is take captive, if we could, this ideology, the strongholds of consumerism, and push them to obey Christ. And before we even get there, I want to challenge you this morning with some thoughts from Randy Alcorn's little book, The Treasure Principle. If you do not own The Treasure Principle, let me know. I will happily give you a copy of The Treasure Principle. It is a book that you should read once a year, maybe twice. And if you're not a big reader, don't worry. It's small book, pretty large print, lots of stories. It's right up your alley if you're not a huge reader. But it's a really important book. Probably one of the best books to challenge each one of us on the way we look at money and giving in particular. But he says in his book, at the end of the movie Schindler's List, there's a heart-wrenching scene in which Oskar Schindler, who bought from the Nazis the lives of many Jews, he looks at his car and his gold pin and regrets he didn't give more of his money and possessions to save more lives. Schindler had used his opportunity far better than most, but in the end, he longed for a chance to go back and make better choices. 5 minutes after we die, we'll know exactly how we should have lived. But God has given us his word so that we don't have to wait to die to find out. And he says this, ask yourself, 5 minutes after I die, what will I wish I would have given away while I still had the chance? When you leave this world, will you be known as one who accumulated treasures on earth that you couldn't keep? Or will you be recognized as one who invested in treasures in heaven that you couldn't lose? Maybe we should just pray and leave. So we had three strongholds of consumerism last week. Today I want to think about three truths from Scripture that will help fight against consumerism. Let's jump in. Number one, my stuff is actually God's stuff, delegated as a stewardship. As we think about consumerism, we've got to start there biblically. My stuff is actually God's stuff, delegated to me as a stewardship. Whatever you think you own, here's the reality biblically. It's not actually yours. You don't own it. Your house is not your house, even if the mortgage is paid off. Your car is not your car. Your phone is not your phone. All that you own, all that I own, is actually God's. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He owns it all. My stuff is his stuff. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. And I want to start by reading verses 10 through 19 as we think about this fact that God owns all the stuff. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 19. David's at the end of his life, and he recognizes the fact that God owns all things in this prayer. Look at this, verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and all that is in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you will rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, our God, all this abundance and that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all that he may build a palace for which I have made provision. Now, here's what's going on. David is at the end of his life. David had been told by Nathan that he would not be able to build the temple. That's the palace being mentioned here. And as David is at the end of his life, recognizing that he can't build the temple, he can get the stuff ready for the temple to be built. And he's praying over the stuff that had been given for the building of this temple. And did you catch what he said in verse 14? All things come from you. Did you catch his attitude? We're just giving back what you gave to us. We can't give you anything. You own it all. All things come from you, and of your own, we have given you. In other words, it's your stuff, and we're here giving it back to you, Lord. He realizes that all that's been given to the temple is really just God's, not his own. That truth, think about that, that your stuff is not your stuff, but is God's stuff, delegated to you in stewardship, that truth undermines the whole idea of consumerism. All our stuff is given to us as a stewardship. And what's expected of a steward? 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. All that we have been given, all our stuff, all our money, all of it has been provided to us as a stewardship. We don't own it. I remember the first time I was handed my parents' car keys. Take that 92 manual drive Nissan Sentra with fading black paint out for the first time. There was a sense of stewardship there. As I grabbed the keys. Because, you know, if I crashed the car, I'd never get the keys back. If I didn't take care of it, made the interior look bad by the time I got back, guess what? I wouldn't get the keys back. So there was this sense that I'm driving what I know is not really mine. And so guess what? I had, you know, those old principles that are given to you when you're a kid and they should be still given, that when you return the car, the tank's full and it looks better than when you got it. And every time I took the car, I made sure that that was the case because I recognized that this isn't mine. This is being lent to me, and I'm just a steward in that. I've been entrusted with something. And so it is with all our stuff. You know what your stuff is? God's keys that he gives you as a stewardship. We are to be stewards. Now, there may be one or two of you that are thinking, okay, I hear what you're saying about stewardship, but here's the reality. I worked for my stuff. I went to my job 40, 50, 60 hours a week. This stuff is here because I went there to work for it. I'm the one who got the paycheck. Okay, yes, you earned it. I'll give you that. Good job. The Bible talks about the importance of you working hard and earning for your family. That's great. But don't forget this. The Lord's the one who gave you the ability in the first place to make that money. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, as the Israelites are about to go into Israel, God would bless them. And he reminds them in verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. He's the one. I'm always reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What did you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Which, by application to what we're talking about, you got the ability to work. Who gave you the ability to work? You have a job that only you can do. Who gave you that ability? It's all a stewardship. It's all a stewardship. Our ability to make money is a God-given ability, and that fact alone implies it's a stewardship. So biblically speaking, our stuff is actually God's stuff. We're just stewards of what he has entrusted to us. So if this is the case, let me just make two quick points about that. Two other statements. I'm not going to dwell on them, but just something for you to think about. Number one, what I do with God's stuff determines how good of a steward I am. That's pretty obvious, right? What I do with his stuff determines how good of a steward I really am. And I think if you think about that, it kind of changes money a little, doesn't it? Maybe it's just me. Secondly, what I do with God's stuff reveals what I value. Reveals what I value. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Where your treasure is what? There your heart will be also. And a great way to see where your heart is, according to this verse, is to see where your treasure is. And a great way to see where your treasure is, well, just look at how you spend money. I know coffee would be at the top of that list for me. Where your money goes reveals a great deal of what you actually treasure. So, as we start combating the strongholds of consumerism with truth, it starts here. It has to start here. God owns everything. It is his, and it's given to us as a stewardship. Secondly, to speak of truth as we fight consumerism is this. I cannot live for stuff and God. I cannot live for stuff and God. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I know this is the right passage. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 19 through 24. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves," Jesus speaking, "treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Notice verse 24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I don't know if Jesus could have put this in clearer terms. Is our lives going to be consumed with the temporary? Or are our lives going to be consumed with that which is not? Are we going to invest in that which is solely going to be given to moths and rust away? If our lives are all about this stuff, then if we lose this stuff, guess what? We lose our lives. I mean, that could not have been on a more vivid picture than in 2008 with the financial crash that happened. I mean, you had story after story after story of those that invested, those that had lost retirement, those that basically in their minds, when the market crashed, the stock market, housing market crashed, they lost everything in their mind because they lost all their stuff. I remember reading of one of those in Los Angeles that ended up shooting his five of his family members and then himself, all because of financial woes. That was his letter. His life was about the stuff, and when the stuff went, so went his life. Verse 24, you cannot live for stuff and God. Don't be fooled. No one, he says, can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money and possessions will keep and deceive many out of the kingdom of God. It really will. We saw that illustrated last week. You remember Matthew 19, right? If you weren't here last week, Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler comes to the Lord. What should I do? He asks the right question. That's a question we all should be asking. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, of course, knows his heart, knows what he truly values, tests it a little bit, but he wants to show this rich young ruler that he loves stuff more than God. And so he asks him to sell his stuff and follow Jesus because he truly didn't love the Lord his God with all his heart. He might have loved his neighbor as himself and kept all those commandments, but he did not keep the most important. And so Jesus says in verse 21, "Sell all your stuff and follow me." And it responds in verse 22, "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." That's a sad verse. He'd rather have his stuff than eternal life. Such a contrast to Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 through 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, the kingdom of God, he sells all his stuff to get it. Earlier in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gave the parable of the seed that's thrown on different kinds of soil. In verse 7, it says, other seeds fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them. And then Jesus explains to the disciples what those thorns are in verse 22 of Matthew 13. He says for this, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. You see how Jesus said you cannot serve God and money? Cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches. Oh, don't fail to enter the kingdom of God this morning because of your stuff. Why not be willing to give up what you cannot take with you to gain what you could never lose? Now, those who have trusted Christ this morning are in the kingdom of God. Let me just ask you, are you still at times serving stuff rather than God? Remember what John said, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both, right? You can't serve two masters. That's the very same idea. And he's writing to those who are Christians in 1 John. And it's a reminder for each one of us who profess the name of Christ that at times we may revert back and worship stuff more than we will worship God. And the greatest picture for this is Haggai chapter 1. So turn, if you would, to Haggai chapter 1. It's towards the end of the minor prophets, just to give you a hint. So if you start at Matthew and start thumbing your way back, you'll find it pretty quickly. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background to this passage so you can understand what's going on. Israel had returned now from the Babylonian exile. They're back in the land. And very quickly after returning, they're building the temple. They're rebuilding this temple that had been destroyed. But then, due to a few circumstances, pressure from outside, and as we'll see in this passage, their own concern and cares, they stop building the temple. The temple ceases to be built. And God sends Haggai to stir the people up and to get them back into the good work. So you look at chapter 1, verse 2. Here's the message that he has for these people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, granted, at this time, they already started to rebuild the temple. They'd stopped, and now they're saying, this isn't the time to do it. Why? Verse 3, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. Isn't that the mantra of consumerism, right? You drink, but you never have your fill. And what he's saying here is you're doing all these things and it's not producing because I'm keeping it from producing because your priorities are wrong. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. That's how we all feel. Thus, verse 7, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little, verse 9. And when you brought it home, it blew away. I mean, all this stuff you're trying to gather for yourself, it's just nothing's happening with it. You notice that? I mean, money's like water. The harder you grip, the quicker it goes. And so, verse 9, why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each one of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above, you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And basically, if you were to put it in modern day terms, I will take that stock market and make it crash like you've never seen, because you have a priority problem, Israel. Your priority problem was you are more dedicated to your own stuff than to the Lord. And the evidence of that was their lack of the temple. That's why in verse 6, they have to reprioritize their lives. They had turned to live for their own self rather than what they even knew they came there for. That's the irony. They knew they were going back not only to inhabit the land, to rebuild the temple, and they got distracted. It's a great challenge for all of us who are believers in here. Why do we, and I'm asking these rhetorical questions because I have to answer them myself, which is not comfortable. But why do we hold so tightly on things that are just going to burn and not invest in what we know will last? I cannot live for God and stuff. My stuff is actually God's stewardship delegated as my stuff is actually God's stuff delegated as a stewardship. And lastly, this morning, joy comes in contentment with God's good plan. Joy comes in contentment with God's good plan. Remember, one of the strongholds of consumerism is that accumulating more stuff and using it will give me joy and fulfillment. But here's the truth. Joy comes in contentment to God's good plan. Thomas Watson said, "The soul is a spiritual thing. Riches are an earthly extract. And how can these fill a spiritual substance? How man does thirst after the world, but alas, it falls short of his expectation. It cannot fill the hiatus and longing of his soul." And consumerism is telling us the more you get, the more you get, the more you get, the more fulfilled you'll be. And so, like Captain Ahab and Moby Dick, we pursue, we pursue, we pursue, and when we finally think we captured the whale, it actually has captured us to our own doom. That's consumerism. Real joy, true joy, comes in being content. I hate that word. I don't know about you. That is a hard word, contentment. It's a difficult word for me. Yet those who are called to follow Christ were called to be content. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. You want to know how to fight consumerism? He tells us, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Notice the connection that this writer makes. First, writer Hebrews makes this connection that to combat the love of money and consumerism, you must have contentment. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. But notice the key to contentment in this verse. That's the end of the verse. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, God is with you. He hasn't abandoned you. You can trust him. You can be content because of the one you say you trust in. Do we trust him? Contentment at its heart is actually an act of faith. It's an act of faith. That's why Paul says what he does in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then the most famous verse in Philippians, which everyone uses to win football games, but is actually designed here to say, you can be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why Paul says this, because it's an act of faith. It takes the grace of God to be content. You can be content. Parents, we should use that on our kids, right? Hey, man, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You don't need that. That's the right application. Contentment. So the question for us is, do we doubt the goodness of God in our life, and do we doubt that we can actually become content? Trust his good plan. Joy comes in contentment with God's good plan, because there's no better place to be than resting and trusting in the Lord. The complete opposite of anxiety, right? Do you want to know what the best antidote to discontentment is? It's kind of a confusing way of putting it. The best antidote to discontentment? Thankfulness. Right? Thankfulness. At the heart of discontentment is a heart of ingratitude. A lack of thankfulness for what God has already provided. We're discontent And this is just my own heart I'm pouring out. I'm discontent because I'm not grateful for what God has provided for me. You know, I think the Old Testament law can be a little insightful here. I was trying to decide how much I go into this. But it's interesting that in Israel, you had these offerings called todah offerings, which the Hebrew word todah has that sense of gratitude and thankfulness. And they were offerings that were of your first fruits that you would give to the Lord out of thankfulness to the Lord. You actually had it in Leviticus 3. You had it explained as well in Leviticus chapter 7. But they were first fruits of what you would get that you would give as an act of gratitude to the Lord for what he had actually given you. And so they were a recognition that everything I receive is actually from God. So you would give back the first fruits, showing your thankfulness. And that's why this tithe in the Old Testament was here as well. In essence, you tithe for two reasons in the Old Testament: to show your gratitude and dependence of God. That's why you started with that first fruits, to show your dependence on him. Hey, I got this because of you, and I am thankful for this because you gave it to me. So you have in Deuteronomy 14:23, before the Lord your God, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain and of your wine and of your oil and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And that's a todah offering, that they would actually bring their first fruits and consume it before the Lord, saying, thank you so much for this. This is actually from you. It would instill the fear of the Lord, right? That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. It would keep God first in your life. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. The principle is the same. You show honor to the Lord with the first fruits of what you received. Why? Because you recognize it's his. I'm just the steward. It shows gratitude for what he's done. There's a thankfulness in that. Jerome said of giving to the Lord, see, he can say it and I can get away with it because he's saying it. If anyone shall not do this, that is, give to the Lord of his first fruits, he's convicted of defrauding and supplanting God. Augustine said the same thing. I know. Come on, you know me by now, I hope. Some of you don't because you're a visitor today. I'm a New Testament guy, right? It's the New Covenant. The tithe is the Old Testament. The New Testament, we have the grace giving. Well, listen, the tithe really, as I love the way Randy Alcorn puts it, the tithe is just the training wheels. If the grace of God has abounded to us, should not the grace of God abound in how we give? The tithe, that's the training wheels. That gets the ball rolling, to mix metaphors. That gets us started. And if we really want to fight consumerism, and if we want to develop contentment fueled by gratitude, then we have got to have a heart that's willing to invest in God's work on every front. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. I mean, Paul knew this because he was taught by the Lord, but it's so important. Look at how giving helps us guard our hearts from greed and consumerism. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and notice, be generous and ready to share. And one of the most important reasons for you to get a hold of your finances is so that you have the opportunity to give. That's why you budget. I'm not here to do Dave Ramsey on you. But that's why you budget. Because it gives you the opportunity to give. Storing up treasures. Notice the language. Do you think that Paul's influenced here by Jesus in Matthew 6? They are to do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Give to others, give to God. This will battle consumerism. And what it does is it shows a trust in the Lord. I mean, consumerism, greed, it is a plague, and it thrives in the church, and it thrives in Christianity, and if we're honest, it looms large always in our hearts. Proverbs 3 reminds us to give, to honor the Lord with your first fruits. This takes planning, This takes intentionality. It's not just going to happen. I know, it, for me, it just doesn't happen. It's not like, hey, default mode, start giving this stuff away. It's not how it is. You need to think about what missionaries do I want to support, right? What agencies can I give to? Who amongst the poor and how can I help give to them? How should I give to keep the church running? All of those are the questions we need to be asking. Let's take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for the convicting work of your Spirit. Lord, I ask for myself this week that I would reprioritize my life around your goals and your direction and your glory. That we would all take a hard, long look at what we truly value. And may we invest in that which moth and rust cannot destroy. In Jesus' name, amen.